We are starting a study in Matthew. Not sure how long it will go, how long it will take to get to where we're going to quit. I could even die first. I have no idea, but we're going to start and work our way at least through the Sermon on the Mount. We're beginning in Matthew chapter 3, however, because there's material there that I want us to consider, think about. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1 through verse 10. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, which, by the way, was apparently the clothing that Elijah wore, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." One of the things about Matthew that I really appreciate is that he references the Old Testament scriptures quite frequently, in fact, more than the writers of the other three Gospels combined. Approximately 55 times Matthew references the Old Testament in terms of being able to know that for certain. We can't, 54, 56, somewhere around there, based on the wording. So we say approximately 55 times he referenced the Old Testament quotations. And the other three Gospels combined only do this 65 times. So they didn't even approach what he did. 12 times, Matthew specifically points out that the Old Testament references have been fulfilled. So an example would be Matthew 4:14, where he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." Not that you have a great interest in this, but sometimes Matthew quotes the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and sometimes, most often actually, he quotes the Hebrew Old Testament, which is what we have in our Bibles. Our Bibles contain the Hebrew Old Testament, but there was the Septuagint at that time, and it still exists. Matthew's many references to the Old Testament, at least for me, affirm that God knows the future. He plans some of the things in the future, not everything by any means. He foretells the future, and then he does what is necessary to bring about what he has spoken. This is God's providence, God's stepping into human history and stirring the waters, so to speak, being involved in a way that brings about the things that he wants accomplished. For me, Matthew's use of the Old Testament encourages my trust, my confidence, my dependence on God, to, as we talked about today in worship, to be my provider and protector. We see God prophesying, providing information about the future. We see in the New Testament it coming to pass. For me, that's a reason to trust God. And it provides another reason to trust Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. In relation to Jesus himself, these Old Testament quotes provide, at least for me, additional credibility to the account Matthew presents. He's not just telling a story, as it were, his own story. He is telling a story, but it's a story based on historical facts that are supported in reality in the story he's telling. So my hope is that as we work our way through Matthew and you see these Old Testament quotes, references, that this will encourage and strengthen your faith in God, your belief that God talks and what he says will happen, even if it takes years for what he says to happen to happen. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this study, I'm asking you, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of your word, to teach us, speak to us, lead us, certainly for your sake, but also for ours. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many in our day believe it is vital to make children and adults feel important, to feel special. And to accomplish this, we tell children and adults that they are unique, that they are one of a kind, and that God has a special and specific plan for their life. One of the things that intrigues me about this whole concept is that we can have a child play a piano solo and we respond and applaud as if it was a concert pianist playing the most masterful piece of music you can imagine. We want people to feel special, don't we? How true it is that we should be doing this is a discussion for another day. But I can tell you that God had a special plan for John the Baptist. A plan that in at least one way made him truly unique. That made him one of a kind. Because he was the only forerunner of Jesus Christ. There was only one, and John the Baptist was that one, and God planned that out way back when, prophesied about it in the Old Testament. Isaiah provides us that prophecy in chapter 40, verse 3. Also, in foretelling John's birth to his father, the angel of the Lord said to Zacharias, and let me read these words, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." What happened in that womb when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? The baby leapt. Yeah. "And he will turn many," many. "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before Jesus the Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." So I understand this as meaning that John the Baptist would teach, preach in such a way that the fathers would care about their behavior because they would know that the way they behaved would affect their children. You only have to read the Old Testament to realize that the parents' behavior, good or ill, has a spillover effect on the children. That's turning the hearts of the parents back to the children. Caring about how I behave because it affects the lives of my children, maybe even the grandchildren. And then, also, it would turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. You see, the disobedient are basically looking out for themselves, seeking their own interests. What's the attitude of the righteous? Doing what is right for God's sake, and for the sake of the community, and for the sake of the family, and yes, for their own sake as well. Let me read on. So as to make ready a people prepared, both outwardly and inwardly, for the coming of the Lord. That's in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Jesus himself said of John that among those born of women, there was not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty unique. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come, Jesus said. That's in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew himself affirms John's unique calling and ministry by quoting that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And by the way, he takes that from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament. So I want to just kind of step aside for a moment and talk about the book of Isaiah, because this is where this prophecy comes from about John that we read in chapter 3. The book of Isaiah can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with God's judgment of Israel for their years of disobedience and idol worship. And God accomplished that judgment by raising up the foreign powers of Assyria and Babylon, which, by the way, were idol worshippers, to take Israel captive and lead them out of the country. Chapters 40 through 66 deal with God's promised release of Israel from their captivity and restoration to their homeland. Now that's physical. But think of that also in terms of spiritual. You see, because the quote from Isaiah is in chapter 40, verse 3, just two verses into chapter 40, which begins God's promised release of Israel from their captivity and restoration to their homeland. And that quote is about John the Baptist preceding Jesus coming at the beginning of God's plan to bring about our redemption, our release from the power of sin, and to restore us to God's own kingdom, to being God's own children. So I'm bringing that up just because to me that's an interesting observation in terms of what the scripture, how the scriptures use what it says and what is happening here in John's life. All right, verse 2 says, chapter 3, verse 2 in Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's two parts to this statement that deserve our attention, and that really takes in the whole statement. The first is the word repent. And the second is the phrase, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to begin with the kingdom of heaven because if we begin to understand what the kingdom of heaven entails, it helps make it clear why repentance is required to become part of it. Why the word repent first. And then the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is the phrase. The three-word description, kingdom of heaven, by the way, only appears in Matthew's gospel. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. Now, I understand there are some theologians who differentiate between those two phrases, kingdom of heaven being one thing, the kingdom of God being another. And you're welcome to do that. That's fine with me. I don't, and I won't be, as we work our way through Matthew. So whatever you want to do with it, I leave that to you. I'm only pointing out that the phrase, three-word description, kingdom of heaven, only appears in Matthew. It's commonly thought that this descriptive reference is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and I'm going to read that to you. Here's what Daniel writes. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the visions he had during his sleep time, I would take it, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It's also held by most that the kingdom of heaven is an eternal kingdom with physical properties, such as the church today. The church that's in the world today is a physical entity, not the building per se, but the fact that it's made up of believers, people, physical beings. So that's a part of the kingdom of heaven. It has physical properties. And it includes the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. So it includes that which is to come. It's understood that the kingdom of heaven is a righteous kingdom. But here's the thing, only a righteous kingdom can be a lasting kingdom. Any kingdom that has any amount of sin or evil in it will eventually self-destruct. You only have to look at history to see the truth of this. So it is a righteous kingdom. That's understood. It's built on godliness and love. It's free of sin and evil. And finally, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. So it's a physical kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Because it not only encompasses a large group of people, it must of necessity encompass each citizen's heart. Anybody who is part of the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom must encompass their heart as well as their mind. Because that is what enables those of us who belong to that kingdom to remain righteous, and for that kingdom to remain righteous and free of sin forever. All right, if you accept that the kingdom of heaven is eternal with the physical attributes, that it's righteous, there's no sin in it, and that it is spiritual, then it becomes understandable why repentance and living accordingly is required to enter in and remain a part of that kingdom. And let's not go so far as to think we're talking about perfection. We're talking about humans being part of that kingdom, and we know that humans fail. But we aren't justifying that. We aren't somehow condoning that or saying it's okay. But we are recognizing that that's part of the reality. Jesus himself made it clear that we must have a redirection in life, that is repentance and living accordingly. We have to have that kind of redirection in life if we are to enter and remain in God's kingdom. And we read this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 44. I'm going to read that. Jesus said to them, and the them there is the chief priests and Pharisees. So he's talking to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they got into this discussion. And eventually he says this to them. He says, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord." It's the Lord who made this happen. And it is marvelous in our eyes. You've never read that? I would guess he figured they probably had, but he's asking anyway. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." I want to take just a moment and comment on the last two verses there. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Religious leaders. Why? Because they didn't live a godly life. And we will see that as we work our way through Matthew. Yeah, they lived a religious life. There's no doubt about that. They prayed, they tithed, they went to temple every Saturday. They kept the feast days, the fast days. They did all the requirements. But they also, at the same time, lived an ungodly life, just as any of us are capable of doing. So the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So if you're going to repent, it has to result in a changed life. And he who falls on this stone, to me, verse 44 is just a profound statement. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Shattered. Dying to self is being shattered. Giving up all the things that the world offers, but that pulls us away from God or distracts us from God or gets between us and God. Boy, giving those things up can be like being shattered, broken to pieces. But what's the other option? To have that stone fall on you. That would be God's judgment. And that will scatter you like dust. Broken pieces, you can put back together. You have something to work with. To be scattered like dust, how do you find the pieces of that? How do you put that back together? That's loss. All right, let's move on to the word repent. Matthew writes that John is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I want to begin by saying that we sometimes use words without giving sufficient thought to their meaning. We were singing a song, Trust and Obey, today. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Well, we could at least try to be happy by asking Jesus to give us what we want or to make life the way we would like it. My point is, we sometimes use words without giving sufficient thought to their meaning. And among modern Christians, the words repent and repentance, to me, are classic examples. It's my experience that too many Christians treat repentance as an option that is made unnecessary by God's grace. Why do you have to repent when you have God's grace? Especially in relation to eternal salvation. But beyond that, there are Christians who define the words repent and repentance as a change of mind. They know what the words mean. They know what the right definition is. Yet they disconnect that definition, that change of mind, from a change of life. So they use the word, but they disconnect it from its intended meaning. The reality is, repentance, as it's used in the scriptures, begins with a change of mind about who we are serving and how we are living, and results in a change of life. A change of life from serving sin to serving God, and from living a selfish, sinful life to living a godly, loving life. So if what you call repentance does not bring forth a change of mind, heart, and behavior, it's not really repentance. It's just something else, even though you're using the word. My point is that if our supposedly changed mind does not result in a changed life, we haven't really changed our mind, have we? We may have thought about it. We may understand what it means, but we haven't really changed our mind. Okay, so you may think that this just can't be right, given our more modern theology about God's exceedingly great graciousness towards sinners like me, like you. However, to separate a change of mind from a change of behavior is contrary to reality. And I'm going to make an effort to help you see this. Let's say that there is someone who mistreats you on a repeated basis. Maybe somebody you live with, maybe somebody you know, work with. But someone mistreats you repeatedly, and in doing so makes your life unnecessarily harder and more painful. At first, you just tolerate it, but then you start bringing this mistreatment to the person's attention. And each time you do that, they say they're sorry, yet the mistreatment continues on. Finally, you confront them as clearly and directly, hopefully nicely, as you know how. With the result that they clearly see how their actions are hurting you, and they respond by agreeing that what they are doing is wrong and they need to change. They acknowledge what the change should be, and they even promise to be different going forward. It seems that they've repented, or have they? For a time, they no longer mistreat you, and you feel relieved, like, wow, things have changed. But slowly, they return to their mistreatment of you. And after enduring their return to mistreatment for a time, you confront them again. And again, they repent. Yet again, after a while, the mistreatment begins again. And this cycle of confronting, repentance, no mistreatment for a time, and then a return to mistreatment recurs 4 or 5 times. They claim they have repented each time, and they can't understand why you're so upset at them. But what do you claim? How do you see it? Do you see their response of supposed repentance as genuine? Do you see your confronting them as unfair or even unfounded based on their claims? Isn't it more likely, isn't it more real that you would believe they haven't repented at all? And you would believe that because their supposed repentance has not produced an accompanying change of behavior that validates their repentance. What's my point? If we don't practice in the natural world what we expect God to do, why do we expect God to do that? If we aren't willing to say, oh, the person must have repented and it's okay that they keep mistreating me, if we're not willing to do that, why should God be unwilling to do that? Why? Dave repented and it's okay that he keeps sinning. If I won't do that towards you, why should I require or expect or even begin to think that God should do that towards me? Sincere repentance leads to a change of behavior. It may not do it as quick as the people around you would like. You may have fits of starting and stopping and starting again. It may take you longer than you would like. A true repentance leads to changes in behavior. If it doesn't, it's not repentance. Words have meaning, and that includes the word repent and the word repentance. John came preaching repentance. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is right around the corner. He's going to be here soon. Actually, he was already there, just not out where John was. And I do want to point out early in our look at Matthew that following John's arrest, Jesus too began to preach and say the very same thing that John said, as recorded by Matthew: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can read that in Matthew 4:17. I'm encouraging you to think about this, because this understanding enables us to understand more of what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, and more of what he means when he says, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.